Let me just gather everyone back in. My name is Tim Jones, and I have the delight of overseeing the central Brighton area for this church. It's my great pleasure to be speaking to you here at New England this morning. Should we just pray together as we start? Heavenly Father, I thank you that through all the twists and turns of history, you've been crafting a people for yourself. You've been bringing people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Even this morning, Lord, we thank you so much that we're free to come and worship you, that we're free to come and exalt in all of the truths that you've revealed, even as Stuart's just led us so wonderfully in remembering your word and having our hearts warmed once again. I just pray, Holy Spirit, come and move on us this morning. Give us understanding, give us insight into the Lord Jesus Christ, into the joy that you've brought us into. Lord God, I pray that your offer of salvation would be clear, would be apparent to each one of our hearts, and would build us up in the faith in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to be looking at a section of the scripture from Acts 18. But before we go into that, I want to take some time to set forth the landscape of what we're talking about this morning. I want to discuss the issue of faith. What is faith? And what does it do? I want to do this. I mean, for some of you, this might seem like a fairly obvious question. That, you know, faith, I have an answer for that. And most of us will have one answer or another. It doesn't really matter what you believe. You'll have a definition of faith that is your working definition. But I want to define it on biblical terms, because this is something that the Bible speaks of often. This is how one has access to God. The problem is, in the culture that we live in at large, in the newspapers, in various books that have come out over the last few years, faith has been attacked. The concept of faith has been attacked as anti-rational, as contrary to the best faculties of man. And really, what's happening there is an attack upon faith, which is an attack upon something which isn't even holding a semblance of what the Bible describes as faith. Consequently, Christians will often try and defend faith, but even what they're defending isn't what the Bible defines as faith. Now, I want to just set out a few points before we open the scripture together, just to get us clear in our thinking on this. Firstly, I want to say that faith is based on knowledge. It's not a leap in the dark. I think that we cannot, even us who've been Christians for many years, there's going to be people who've been Christians for decades in this room, it's still a temptation sometimes to contrast faith and reason, to say, well, these are facts as they are, but I'm going to believe in faith, that everything is contrary to what I see around me. Now, there's an element of faith superseding reason, but I want to underline for us at the outset here, even as Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things that aren't seen. Now, that word assurance means the substance, the foundation. That means that the basis. What the writer is actually saying is that faith is actually a laying hold of an even firmer ground than the ground you have around you, than the things that you can see and touch. He's saying that the things you can see and touch were created at one point in time and will pass away and be destroyed at another point in time, and they will be no more. But there's something yet more solid that undergirds everything that is seen and touched, that actually the things that are seen and touched are only a shadow of. There's something more solid. So faith is the laying hold of the actual substance, the real thing. Faith is how you purchase that. Jesus works on this observation. Jesus says in John 5:17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. He looks and he sees what the Father is doing, and he does that. And that's still the modus operandi of Jesus on the earth. Jesus' church is carrying on the work of Jesus. For these 2,000 years, we've been walking in the ways of Jesus. And the church that's faithful to Jesus looks and sees what Jesus is doing. Jesus is looking to see what the Father is doing. That's how it operates. So faith is laying hold of those facts. Now, it just stands to reason that putting your trust, your hope your desires, the weight of all your life. Actually, faith is like putting your weight upon something. And you have two options, really. You have an option to put your faith in, your trust, your hope, all of those things. Everyone has those in their life, by the way. You can say, well, you know, I don't have faith necessarily, but you still have hope, you still have dreams, you still have ambitions, you still have a life to live. And you're either putting your hope on this one thing which will pass away, either putting your hope and the weight of your life, if you like, all of your eggs are going in this one basket of things that can be seen, things that can be touched, money, relationships, things like that. Things that are tangible around us. Or you're putting your faith in the one who undergirds it all, the one who holds all things together. The Bible says the one who holds everything together by the power of his word. Now, it's a bit of a no-brainer. Can you see, even in these terms, you've got something precious. It's like your hopes are like a Ming vase, basically. They're like this thing that needs protection, needs cherishing, needs founding on the firmest possible foundation. And life, in a way, is like a war zone. It's like you're going through this life and there's various pressures, but there will be one final battle. There'll be a final battle for all of us where everything that is around us is taken away. The scripture's clear about this. It says that everything else will pass away. All of the things that we see at the moment are decaying, are being taken away, and God will regenerate everything. He will make a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth for his people to live in. So you can either take this Ming vase and put it on the back of a wooden cart and pull that into the battlefield. What hope does your faith have of standing if your faith is founded on the things that are just temporal? But what is offered in Christ is faith in that which is solid, that will never pass away, that puts everything else into its rightful place. That's like going into a battlefield with your Ming vase fully intact inside an armored Hummer. You're going in and you know that you will come out intact. You know that you will come out with your faith justified, vindicated. So faith is not only knowledge in a... Faith is not only based upon knowledge, a rational thing. It's also eternal. It's faith in the eternal rather than the temporal, and it's not against reason. It's faith in actual facts. So it's rational and supernatural at the same time. It encompasses reason, but it goes beyond it. It says, look, if you want to be truly reasonable, you have the natural and you have the supernatural, because the natural doesn't explain itself. It doesn't rest upon itself. I want to look at the life of the Apostle Paul in the time that we have together, and just how this played out in his life. Paul was one of the greatest Christian missionaries, probably the greatest Christian missionary the world has ever known. He grew up about 10 years after Jesus in an area of the Middle East, and he was devoted to God. He was raised with a devotion to God, to his understanding of God, and he became trained as what's called a rabbi. He knew the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he, because of this, actually, he was completely opposed to Jesus. Because Jesus and his followers were coming along and saying, here is the fulfillment of all the promises of this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who's spoken to the world through his prophets over different times and in different ways. And Paul, as a godly man, was affronted by this. He wanted to wipe this out. So he went about his way trying to oppose the church of Jesus, trying to oppose what Jesus calls the body of Christ on the earth. And he was trying to crush it out. He was signing death warrants for people. He was sending people to prison because they were, in his eyes, blaspheming. And he was on his way to play out another one of these episodes in his life, where he was about to shut down another church in a place called Damascus. He was on the road when Jesus arrested him. This is the risen Jesus, the ascended Jesus, who's seated at the right hand of the Father. He appears in person to this man, Paul, and says, Paul, or even Saul as he was known at the time, is his Jewish name. Why are you persecuting me? And Saul's going around persecuting the church, and in a moment he realizes the church and Jesus are this close. They are deeply associated with one another. Jesus says to him, why are you persecuting me? He's persecuting the body of Christ. And that's how Jesus feels about his church today. He feels this to be his body. He feels those who are committed to him in their heart and their soul, who have put their faith on him, who have believed, who have said, we've got nothing else except you. We put all of our weight upon you. He identifies that closely. Paul realizes this in an instance and realizes he's been dead wrong. He realizes that I've been trying to be godly by wiping out this church, but this is God's work. This is what God is doing. So he's arrested, and all the knowledge that he has gained over those years of training in being a rabbi, of knowing about this God who's revealed himself in different ways, becomes not done away with, but recasted. That often happens, actually. When you come to know Jesus, the knowledge that's in your life doesn't get done away with. He's not anti-intellectual. He's not anti even the shabby experiences of your life being turned round for the glory of God. He takes the person as a whole person and makes them the whole person they were intended to be. And that's the same for every one of us who comes to know the living God through Jesus Christ. So he goes on from that point. Paul goes on into a life of increasing mission. He goes into a life of increasing mission, taking this word that's been put in him that overflows. He takes it out to all of the known world. He goes basically all the way around the Mediterranean, but this is no cruise. He's going around taking this message, which is uncomfortable for people a lot of the time. It humbles those that hear it. It says to them that you can't be God, that God has made a way to you, and you can either accept or reject what he's done, but you can't claim it for yourself. You can't say, I chose God. God chose you. God reached into your life. And it causes various trouble. He ends up in court. He ends up being beaten up. He ends up in all kinds of trouble because of it. Yet, he increases in his faith. That, again, is because faith is based upon knowledge. And it's based upon experience. It's based upon stories. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've seen a healing happen by God, where someone's been prayed for. If you've been in those situations, or even heard someone tell you a story about it, faith rises in you for what God might do now. Now, Paul's got a catalogue by the time he ends his life of the faithfulness of God and his ability, his absolutely extraordinary power to heal people in the here and now, to make things right, to bring people into eternal salvation, which is going to be rest for their souls forevermore. And he knows too much to turn away from it. It gets a bit like that. Some people even find that that's their experience of how they come to know Jesus. They just see too much to deny it anymore. See too much, know too much. And the faith that's brought about by the Holy Spirit brings the right interpretation to all those actions. Paul, towards the end of his life, stands in front of a king of a small area, a king who's got a Jewish background. He's imprisoned by the Romans, and coincidentally, a king who is king of an area of the Jewish nation is brought along, King Agrippa. And he asks to hear Paul's story. Paul tells it. Paul says, you know, this is the way it was. I was persecuting Jesus. I was persecuting the church. When suddenly I was laid hold of, and Jesus turned up in person to me. He says to King Agrippa, he says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision. The faith that was put inside him caused him to do things, caused him to move forward. And he latterly, in the same conversation, in Acts 26, verse 25 and 26, he's accused by the Roman guard, proconsul who's being held under, of being mad. The guy turns around to him and says, you're mad, Paul. The things you're saying are crazy. I don't know if you've had that, if you're a Christian and you share your faith with people. Sometimes it can come over like that. Sometimes that can be the response. You're mad. You probably don't get the second part, because Festus says to him, you're mad. Your great learning has driven you out of your mind. Some of you, you might be accused of that, but maybe not. He says this. He says, I'm not out of my mind, but I'm speaking true and rational words. I'm speaking about facts. I'm speaking about things that have happened, that you can observe, that you can look into, you can read up on, and you can talk to witnesses. I'm speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things. That's King Agrippa. For King Agrippa knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for none of this has been done in a corner. What a great expression. And that's what he's saying about the work of God over the course of history. None of it's been done in a corner. It's not like God was over here just tinkering away, and if you're really smart, you can see it. No, God has been explicit in the way that he's shown his concern for this world, his great, gracious love, his unnecessary love. It wasn't a love that was provoked by our goodness. It wasn't a love that was provoked by our obedience. Quite the opposite. It was provoked by his great mercy. And that's the same love that happens now. That is the same love that God shows to this world in this day and age, here and now. So I'm going to read this account from Acts 18, 1 to 11, make a couple of comments on it, and then talk specifically to this site. This isn't going out to the other sites. This is just us talking here this morning. And I'm really glad to have the opportunity to do that, being the overseer for this area as I am. I'm really glad that we get the opportunity to do this. I'm trusting the Spirit to speak to us. Okay, so Acts 18, 1 to 11. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to a house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Next door. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Don't be afraid, but go on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. You can see, we're taking just a snapshot of the life of this amazing man, Paul, who was a witness of Jesus Christ, who was so filled with the message that he just had to go out and put it into action. Faith, I hope I've defined for you somewhat what faith is, that faith is actually this rational thing, that it supersedes rationality, doesn't neglect it. It's based on knowledge, all of those things. And it increases by hearing more evidences, more testimonies. It's something that's built up throughout your whole life. I don't know about you. I use Facebook, but I'm quite a reluctant user of Facebook sometimes. I'm quite an old man with it. And I've just put something out on there called the timeline. Don't know how familiar you are with this, but it shows you your whole life as a timeline. And I've really resisted pressing the activate timeline button because it just shows you how middle-aged you've become. Not for everyone, but for me, I just notice, oh, there's all my old statuses. I'm going to gigs tonight. I'm doing lots of cool things. And gradually, I'm talking more about my garden, more about days out with the family and stuff like that, which are great, absolutely, but it just reminds me of a few things about myself. So far, I haven't hit the timeline button. My dad, who's 60-something, has hit the timeline button, but I think he's done it by accident. That's by the by. Anyhow, the Christian life is one of increasing faith. This is what I want to say. If I could see a timeline of that, I would be happy, rather than a timeline just of my mere actions. The timeline of faith for the Christian is one where you've got more and more corroborating evidences of God in your life, more and more instances of his goodness, instances of his power, of the Holy Spirit working through you, of Jesus building his church through you and your family and your friends. It is a wonderful life. It's something that is just absolutely and only of God. And in that we have Paul, who has just seen so much. We cut in here at part of his second missionary journey when he goes to the city of Corinth. He's previously been in the city of Athens, reasoning with philosophers. By all accounts, he's worn out by this because he says in 1 Corinthians 2:3, when he first turned up in Corinth, he turned up in weakness and fear and much trembling. He just turned up basically under a nervous breakdown. And what does he encounter when he finds there? Friends. Friends in the faith. He encounters friends who are like a balm for his soul. His faith meets their faith. And Aquila and Priscilla, they give him employment, they give him encouragement, they work alongside him. What a salve that must have been to him. Then he meets Timothy and Silas, who have been his traveling companions, and they come along from another trip that they've been on visiting another church, and they reunite with him, and they bring money as well, which, you know, just saying, that's good as well sometimes. So they come along, and they ease the way for him to come out of the work that he's doing and dedicate himself fully to preaching this message that he's been given. So again, he's built up. He's restored after a damaging time in his life. He's built up by faith, by evidences of God's goodness. Then he sees success. He actually sees the leader of the synagogue convert, a man called Crispus. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that it's not normally his habit to baptize people, but he does make mention of the fact that he even baptized this man. He had the pleasure of taking a pillar from another temple and saying, "This is for Jesus." He's baptized. He is a pillar in this temple. It went on. Even if you read on in the story in Acts, he ends up bringing to Christ the man called Erastus, who's basically like the mayor of Corinth. So people who are significant in the lives of many come to obedience that comes from faith because they see what God has done through Paul. They see the faith that's in him that believes in Jesus as the Christ. That is the fulfillment of all of the Jewish prophecies. Even to this day, there are many people who are followers of the Jewish religion who don't see that. But Jesus filled it like a fingerprint. He fulfilled that role of Messiah, of Christ, then and now. He's the only possible one who could be the Messiah. And he came then. So he has this great encouragement. He has these affirmations from circumstantial things. And then Jesus. When it says here, the Lord, that means Jesus. That's the way Luke, who wrote the Acts, writes about Jesus. He always says the Lord. He says, the Lord turned up and he said, "Don't be afraid, but go on speaking and don't be silent." What a commendation to hear. What a faith-building thing for Paul. He's told, carry on doing what you're doing. He's also told, you're not going to be harmed. You're not going to be hurt. Which for Paul is something really special to hear because he gets hurt in a lot of places. He catalogues the injuries that he receives from people with whom he shares the message of God. That he's shipwrecked as well. He undergoes natural circumstances that are against him. He undergoes people that are against him. But Jesus says to him, there's an open door here. There's an open door. And he finishes it by saying, there are many in this city who are my people. I think he's saying the same thing to us here today. He wants to remind us that we've got a message to carry. Each one of you is a message. You're carrying out the joy of the Lord. You're showing people what it looks like to have faith that is based on something that won't pass away. And he's written his message on your hearts, through the experiences of your life, through the way that you've coped even with the things that have hurt you. He wants to show people that he's true and loving and living. And in this situation, he says to Paul, "I have many in this city who are my people." What an encouragement. He knows that if he speaks the word, if he carries on, if he isn't silent, if he goes on speaking the word, if he goes on living it out, then there are people who are going to come to know this eternal King, who are going to be saved for all eternity, rescued from themselves and from the devil. It's an amazing promise. And he needs it because times get tough almost straight after this passage. But he found something of everlasting worth by the grace of God. How does this relate to us here then? I've already alluded to the fact that I wanted to speak about our situation in the city centre of Brighton. We're in a particular point in time as a church, which is just very exciting. I think we've gone through many years. We've been given buildings by the sovereign work of God and by hard labour that he's put us into and giving of our money and all of those kind of things. But this church has fundamentally changed in the last year. There's been two sites planted out of it. And there's us here in the city centre. Now, before, this was a church which was people from all over the wider Brighton area meeting in the city centre, but wasn't necessarily a city centre church. Now it's a city centre church. Now God is positioning us, as he's positioning Shoreham, as he's positioning the race course, he's positioning us for mission in a new phase in our local area. And he says it won't look like it did in the best possible way. I was at a prayer meeting sometime just at the end of last year with some of the staff from the church. And my friend Rob Lydiard shared an amazing word, an amazing picture from God, which was just struck me so much. It lives with me now, and I want to share it with you, and I want you to hear the impact of it. He said that God showed him this place, this actual building, as like a scientific apparatus that had been set up to produce a particular product. Then, very compassionately, he said, that product has now been expelled. And he was talking about the two sites that had been produced. The two site leaders were in the room as well, so I was, you know, praying for them, praying for the expelled. But he said that it was geared up, it was set up by God for this purpose, to plant out, to broaden, to become bigger, but at the same time to become smaller, to become more intimate, to become more of a fellowship. So first thing to note, it expelled the product for which it was designed. A nice soft point from Rob. Secondly, it had been reconstructed, it had been restructured by God in that process. So the apparatus had changed in its very nature just by the fact that this phase of its development had been served. So that had happened. It would now been changed. And you can even feel that, actually. We were a big, cozy church, very, you know, faith-building place to be, actually on mission as well and doing great things for God. I don't think that we'd rested on our laurels and we'd just become comfortable. We were fully aware of what God had done over the course of years. But just by virtue of where people live, we've changed in the way that we are constituted. He's changing us into an urban mission station, a place that is a home and a refuge for anyone who wants to come in and who wants to know the Lord, who wants to know his community. Do you know, even this neighborhood here, in the time that I've lived in Brighton for 12 years, I think, this has gone from being just like a run-down industrial area to being a neighborhood. Do you realize that? You have been here for that length of time. I know a lot of you haven't. But you who haven't, you need to know, this is really different around here. Absolutely. We've got neighbors now. Neighbors who sometimes don't like the noise. That's fair enough. We love them because they're our neighbors. We're so glad that God has built neighborhoods around this place. The final thing that Rob drew our attention to in what God was saying about this apparatus is that in the expulsion, in the reconfiguration, a vacuum had been formed as well. Now, vacuums aren't comfortable things. Actually, there can be some tension. Do you know that our kids' work at the moment is the biggest it's ever been? It's huge. But obviously, we've lost 2/3 of the workers. We've got a situation that's, you know, that's a stark example. But we need people who are pulling the weight, grabbing the slack. That happens automatically when a new thing's happening, when you've got a shore and when you've got a race course. People see gaps and they're like, their natural default setting isn't, I wonder who's responsible for that. Their natural default setting is, that's me, and they jump in. I think God's calling us to that kind of proactivity, but not in a heavy way. I don't think he's saying, well, what are you doing? When did you last fill in a Connect card to say you want to serve? No, I'm probably saying that, but he's not saying that. He's saying, be so full of the joy of the Lord. Be so full of faith from the stories of the past and hope for the stories of the future that you feel stirred, that you just feel joy. God's on us. God is working through this church. I'm not saying this to be self-congratulatory. I'm saying this to be God-congratulatory. I'm saying, keep doing it, Lord. Keep drawing people to yourself. Keep giving that obedience that comes from faith and faith that comes from knowledge and experience of you and of your work. I just want to close off by reading some scripture from the Lord. How will we do it? How will we do this? I want to say he will do it. Even as personally he speaks to us and says, the good work that I've started in you, I will see through to completion. He says that to every one of you who knows him. He started something in you. If you feel you falter, if you feel you fall, if you feel you fall 100 times in a week, he's there to lift you up. He's there to restore you, to make you holy. He's going to finish the work that he started in you. He'll finish the work that he started here in the city center with this new focus, this wonderful new focus. We've got such a great time to be alive, ministering here in the center of this great city of Brighton. 2 weeks' time, the whole of the nation looking into our front room here. What could that mean? What could that mean for people? People who've walked past the building and been kind of curious, oh, I wonder what goes in there. You know, I hope they're not a massive cult or something. You know, they've got suspicions, they've got worries, they've got curiosity. You know, maybe they need someone to invite them in. A recent survey said the most common reason that people don't come to church is no one ever invites them. Chances are there's 20 of your friends who are just gagging for an invite to come along to see what's going on. What softer way could there be than saying, hey, why don't you just watch it on telly, see what you think, maybe you come along the week afterwards. God's just giving us an open door, and Jesus Christ is saying to us, don't be afraid, keep speaking, I've many people in this city. We achieve this by leaning fully on him. In John 6, verse 28 to 29, the crowd who have gathered around Jesus ask him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? That's a good question, isn't it? That's at a point where your heart has been turned. I want to do God's will. I want to walk in his ways. I see how majestic and how surpassing they are. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. That's the work. That's not just the one-off work. That's not just I was converted once. Believe in him. Bank upon him and nothing else. Lean upon him in such a way that if he isn't who he says he is, if he won't make good on the promises that he's made, then everything falls apart. You will not be disappointed. He is good. He is strong. He is the all-in-all. He's the everlasting one. Let's just stand up and worship him. Just going to invite Stuart to come back. And I think it's just entirely appropriate that we respond in song. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit here amongst us this morning. We thank you that you've done great good through this church and to this church in the past. Lord, I'm so excited about what you're leading us into as a church, as a people, from the newest to the, you don't want to say oldest, but the person who's been around the longest. Lord God, I just pray that you'd capture our hearts anew with great hope and great zeal for the gospel in this city, in the name of Jesus. Amen.